Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible, just to help you. Well, the book of Revelation, again, it's the last book of the Bible. It closes the canon of Scripture. No more revelation from God is forthcoming after this. And the early church all agreed with this. There have been a few pockets, a few false teachers, aberrant movements within church history that claimed other revelation from God, but they've all been dismissed and proven to be false. And the same today, all these claims of extra-biblical revelation that people are making are not true, they're not biblical, and they rely on their own mystical and subjective impressions instead of being checked and validated by the Word of God. So the book of Revelation is the close of the canon of Scripture. The author of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John. Of course, like so much of the Bible, even this is disputed by higher critics in liberal theology that John is the actual author. Rather, some unknown author affixed John's name to it in order to give it more credibility within the early church, and so John wasn't really the one who wrote it. And probably one of the first attempts to discredit the book of Revelation was done by a guy named Dionysius in about the mid-200s. He was a student of Origen, and Origen, of course, was one of the main proponents and introducers of the allegorical interpretation of the Bible into the life of the church. So he was a student of Origen, and he adopted this allegorical interpretation. He opposed the apostolic authorship. He claimed it was a different John than John the Apostle. Of course, he was just driven by theological bias, and it just shows us that any time in any age, theological bias will drastically affect the way somebody approaches the Scripture if they have a particular agenda. And so, when we come to the book of Revelation, we have to decide, how are we going to interpret it? How is it meant to be interpreted? Do you use an allegorical method of interpretation? And a lot of people do. People who fall into the postmillennial camp, amillennial camp, preterism, restoration theology, or dominion theology, they call it, which is just part of postmillennium. All of these use and adopt an allegorizing principle of interpretation. Do you contextualize the book of Revelation? A lot of people will contextualize it and say, well, the original meaning really doesn't matter. What meaning is that we assign meanings to the book based on our contemporary situations and contemporary socioeconomic and political situations. And that's the meaning it has. Or would you use a historical, grammatical, or literal interpretation? Or use a combination of these? Well, we interpret the book of Revelation just like you do the rest of the Bible. You use a historical, grammatical, hermeneutic method of interpretation. John is the author. The similarities between the book of Revelation and John's other writings are just overwhelming. There's so many of them. And particularly in all his writings, John portrays that what he is writing are events of which he is an eyewitness. These are things he's seen. These are things he's touched. These are things he's handled. He is an eyewitness to these things. Well, Athanasius, the same Athanasius that held his ground at the Council of Nicaea for the wording of the Nicene Creed that states that Jesus is of the same substance with the Father instead of similar substance with the Father, because if most of the rest of the people at the Council of Nicaea had had their way, we'd all be Jehovah's Witness, which would have said that Jesus was a created being, and Arianism. Athanasius held the ground. Athanasius is the one who held the ground and is often credited with saving the book of Revelation, adopting a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the book, and upholding it as a part of the canon. It is a part of the canon, to be recognized as a part of the canon of Scripture, because early on, the early church, there were many people in the early church who didn't think it should be part of the early canon of Scripture. So it just shows that theological bias today is still a factor in how this book of the Bible is interpreted and how one approaches the book. The date of writing is around 95 A.D., and this is a pretty fixed date for it that's been held throughout church history is the fixed date. John came to Asia and provided oversight for the churches of Asia right around after the execution of Paul. So it would have been right around the early to mid-60s. And he was there for the next 30 years of his life as pastor of the church in Ephesus and providing oversight to other churches in Asia, which is now in western Turkey. Now, of course, the date of the writing causes a problem for some particular views of eschatology, and so they try to change the dating. There's one guy named Kenneth Gentry who devoted his entire doctrinal thesis of trying to prove that the book of Revelation was written prior to or right around 60 AD, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. And then they try to fit all the prophecy and everything of Revelation and say it was all fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. And of course, this redating of the book of Revelation is the basis and the foundation and origin of dominion theology, which we're dealing with so much today, and we see it infecting so much of the church today, or it's also called theonomy or reconstructionism. It's basically this: we need to take America back for God, and we got to restore Christianity as the dominant influence within society. And so this dominion theology just sees the progressive domination of society and politics and government by Christians. And all of this is what, and once all this is done, then Jesus comes. That's why it's called postmillennialism, that the church ushers in 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on earth. And after that 1,000 years, that's when Jesus returns. Well, in order to do that, you have to have a lot of the book of Revelation allegorize it away, and you change the date of the writing. So I just thought it was kind of interesting that a guy would devote his entire doctrinal thesis trying to prove change the date of the writing of the book of Revelation, all to support his particular theological bias. So again, you just see how theological bias still impacts how people approach the interpretation of the book today. The audience, of course, to who it was written were the seven churches of Asia. Now, these seven churches of Asia and were kind of unique in the sense that they were the only churches outside of Jerusalem that to have an extended ministry or be under an extended ministry of at least two apostles. You had the Apostle Paul, who founded many of these churches. The Apostle Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. It's the longest period of time he stayed in any one place. And he was there for 3 years in Ephesus. And it was from Ephesus that he wrote Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and some of his other epistles. So he was there 3 years. And then John was there for at least 30 years, providing oversight from Ephesus to other churches, these other churches within the region of Asia, or what is Western Turkey right now. Now, when John wrote this to the seven churches, he didn't write seven letters. He wrote one letter, and that letter was then sent to one church. It was a circular, it was known as a circular letter. It was sent to one church. That church would have read it to their particular congregation, probably made a copy of it, and then sent it on to the next church, which would have read it, probably made a copy of it, and sent it on. And so if it was sent in the order in which they're written, Ephesus would have been the first one to have gotten it. Laodicea would have been the last one to have received it. And so John didn't write seven letters and send them out. He was on the island of Patmos, prisoner of during the persecution under the reign of Domitian, the Caesar at the time, Emperor of Rome, who instituted a severe persecution against Christians, and that persecution obviously even flowed over into Asia, and Paul and John had been exiled to the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. It was kind of a penal colony, and there were a lot of mines there. And it was just brutal, hard work where they were forced to work in these mines, extracting different minerals for the Roman Empire. Now, Revelation uses a lot of symbolism, and so when we say that we approach Revelation with a literal interpretation, that literal interpretation doesn't deny the use of symbolism and the use of visions, of which there's many visions and symbols. It just happens that these visions, these symbols, were the means that God chose to convey the literal meaning of those symbols. These symbols have a literal meaning. They represent literal things, and they have a literal meaning there. So when we come to these things are to have a literal meaning unless it's indicated otherwise by the text, where the text interprets the symbol and says this symbolizes this. Otherwise, why take it as a symbol? We're not free to invent our own meanings for different symbols. We're not free to say, well, this has a hidden meaning here. This has a deeper spiritual meaning. No. We don't have liberty to do that. Now, when we look at the type of literature that Revelation is, some people want to call it apocalyptic, and I guess you could, but the book itself identifies what type of literature it is. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So this is prophecy. It's prophetic literature. And one thing about prophetic literature is that it's often, the prophecies that the author is telling are often unclear even to the one who is writing them. They themselves don't often understand the meanings or the significance of the vision or the symbol that they're using or the revelation that they've been given. Now, Peter says this over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel. So in other words, all these prophecies that they were giving weren't necessarily applying to their day and time. They were serving those to whom the prophecy would have been applying. And that's the case as well with the book of Revelation. I mean, just an example. Go to Revelation chapter 11, where you have the two witnesses. And in verse 9, we're told that the two witnesses are killed, and the whole earth looks on the dead bodies of these two witnesses. Well, now, this has caused a lot of confusion to Christians in the past, and there's been all sorts of attempts to try to explain it, and all sorts of mystical, spiritual, allegorical, trying to look for hidden, deeper meanings in that particular passage have been attempted by people in the past, because it's always been, how in the world, how can the whole world possibly look on the dead bodies of somebody? Well, today we know that's no problem, right? Most people have that technology in their pocket. It's their iPhone. Somebody videotapes it, they upload it to the link, and boom, it goes viral, and there it is. On everybody's phone, so it's in the palm of everybody's hand. And so that particular prophecy, it may not have been meant or wasn't meant really to be understood by those who weren't living in the time in which it would have been occurring. But the closer you get to the time in which these events are going to be occurring, the more these hidden things become clear, and we understand, yeah, that's no problem to interpret that literally, exactly what it says. The whole world will look on their dead bodies, and that's not a bit of a problem today. Where 50 years ago, people couldn't have imagined that. Even when they have satellite television, not everybody in the world had television, but now, you know, you go to a third world country, everybody's got a cell phone, they've got an iPhone, they're texting, it's everywhere. And so, we may run up against things in here that we kind of have to scratch our head about and say, I'm not quite sure. Maybe the future will reveal what this is. But you have to resist the urge and temptation to try to allegorize it, spiritualize it, and make it intelligible when we can't conceive how it could possibly come to pass. Now, the book of Revelation records the culmination and the fulfillment of the covenants that God made with Israel. The entire Bible is basically an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. Because remember, in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was promised three things. He was promised a seed. He was to have an eternal seed. He was promised to have land. And he was promised to be a blessing to many nations. And then in the other covenants, other than the Mosaic covenant, all the other covenants are unconditional covenants. And so we're looking at this culmination and the fulfillment of the covenants with Israel and culmination of Old Testament prophecy, especially the prophecies that are revealed from Daniel chapter 2 through the book of Daniel, because the whole purpose of the book of Daniel is God is showing Daniel the future of the people of Israel. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar has his dream of the statue and these nations, these dominant nations and kingdoms that would be on the earth before the coming of the Messiah, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that would come and crush all these kingdoms and rule and reign. Now, Revelation has a heavy, heavy use, or makes a heavy use of the Old Testament more than any other New Testament writer. John makes use of the Old Testament. And even though there's so much use of the Old Testament, there's no direct quote from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. There's like 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And out of those 404, 278 of those are a direct allusion to the Old Testament. And the most alluded to book in the Old Testament is Daniel. The second is Isaiah. The third is Ezekiel. And the fourth is the book of Psalms. And then there's a smattering of references to some of the minor prophets, Jeremiah, and others. So there's this overwhelming Old Testament influence to the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is decidedly Jewish in its teachings and in its structure and what it's referring to. I mean, we see in the book of Revelation, we see the temple, we see incense rising, we see an altar. So there's so much Jewish imagery that's taken place here, because it is dealing primarily with what is going to come upon the nation of Israel. It is decidedly Jewish. It's the unfolding of God's promises to the nation of Israel, a more detailed account of the prophecies that were given to the nation of Israel. Well, why did John write this? And why did he write these? If it's decidedly Jewish in nature, why did he write to seven churches that were predominantly Gentile? Well, when we look at the message to those churches, It's either repent or it's persevere. And the message is, this is what's coming. It's about to come on the whole earth. It's coming soon. It's imminent. So repent, persevere, because you don't want to go through this. And because this is not going to be good. This is not going to be pleasant. It's going to be a time that has not come upon the earth since and never will be. And so you want to be right with God. You want to be in a right relationship with Jesus. So you don't go through this. So that's why it's addressed to these seven churches. Now let's get into the... We're going to go through the first eight verses tonight, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. And just go ahead and read those. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, the entire chapter, basically is the preparation of John. It's John's being prepared to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. His mind is being prepared. His cognitive facilities, his understanding, they're all being prepared to receive these things that he is about to receive, these incredible visions and symbols and revelation that he's to receive from Jesus. And verses 1 through 8 serve as the prologue to this preparation of John. And we see so many things here in these first, just in the first few verses. We have the title of the book. We have the contents of the book. We have the audience to which it's written. We have the greeting that's to those. We have the theme of the book. And there's all these things here just within the first few verses. Verses 1 through 3 directs the mind of the reader to the contents and the topic of the book. And really, the first three verses cover seven broad topics. The first is the title. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very rare for any book in the New Testament to have the title of the book within the text of the book itself. Most of the titles that we have were given by scribes or by others in the formation of the canon of Scripture. They're not part of the original text. So to have the title of the book in the original text is something quite unusual for a New Testament book. But that's precisely what we have. It's the revelation. The apokalufis is the Greek word. And it just means an uncovering, a revealing of what was previously concealed. Remember over in the book of Daniel, toward the end of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 12, the instruction that was given to Daniel about what he had seen. In verse 4, Daniel 12, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." So Daniel was instructed to conceal, to cover, to seal up until the end of time. Now we're having the revelation. It's the revelation of all that has been concealed in the past. And so it just means an uncovering, a revealing of what was previously concealed. And it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The entire book is described right there in those few words. It's the revelation, the uncovering, the revealing of Jesus Christ. It's of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. It comes from Him. And it belongs to Him because we're told it was given to Him, which God gave to Him. And it was given to show to His bondservants. Now, who are these? Well, some want to say all the pastors, some want to say prophets, but the best is all Christians. This was given to Jesus by God to reveal, to show to all Christians. This is for all Christians. The book of Revelation is to be known, to be understood. It was an uncovering and a revealing for the benefit of all Christians. Notice it's to show His bond servants, plural, not servant, as though it's just for John, but it's plural. So Jesus is the revealer of the contents of this book. And the contents was given Him by God the Father, and Jesus is the one who is revealing it. So here, right here, we have the title. Secondly, among these seven broad topics, you have the means of communicating the contents. It was Jesus. And then you have the content of what He's to communicate. That He is to... It's these things. What's been covered. He's to show His bondservant the things which must shortly take place. What things? The things that had been covered in the past that are now going to be revealed. You're going to have, here in this book, you're having the ultimate detailed account of what must take place. Remember what Jesus said over in Matthew 24:6 when He's talking about answering the questions. Disciples ask Him about what will be the signs of the end of the age. And in verse 6, He says, "You'll be hearing of wars, rumor of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." So there's some other things that have to happen, because that's not yet the end. So there are things in all these other prophecies that have been told. There are things that must take place. Even over in Daniel chapter 2, when he's scribing or being called to give the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, over in chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." So, it's what will take place in the latter days. Well, here, we're having the content of it. It's the things which must shortly take place. This is the ultimate detailed account of those things. It's what is going to take place in establishing Jesus' kingdom and the preparing and the preparation of that kingdom. It's essentially a climax of all prophecy. Notice verse 1, it's the things which must shortly take place. They must. That little Greek word day, it's a divine necessity. It's planned. It's ordained. It's determined. They must. And then we have the time of the fulfillment. It's the fourth of these seven broad topics right here. You have the time of the fulfillment. Soon. The things which must shortly or soon take place. This is the Greek word, entake, is the Greek. It can mean with speed or with quickness. And that's one interpretation that people have put on it, that when this starts happening, it's going to start happening speedily and quickly. Or it can also mean shortly or near. Now, the problem people have with shortly or near is that it's been almost 1,900 years, 2,000 years since this was given. How can these things occur shortly or near when it's been so long from the time they were originally predicted? Well, here we're told that they must shortly take place. Different than Daniel. Remember, Daniel said it's in the latter days that these things are going to take place. Jesus said the end is not yet. There's other things that have to happen. Well, here it's shortly. In other words, what's the whole theme of the book of Revelation? It's to encourage these seven churches to persevere, to encourage them to repent. And so the shortly would make the best sense in that context. Because if you're telling people that to encourage them to repent or to persevere, to tell them that when these things start happening, they're going to start happening really quick, that's not necessarily going to be an incentive to repent or persevere. But when you're telling them it's going to come shortly, it's near, it's imminent, and that's the primary emphasis there. These things are imminent. Because, and they're imminent, as verse 3 tells us at the end of the verse, for the time is near. Also, in at the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 6, this nearness is again emphasized. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And so they're imminent. Why are they imminent? Well, they're imminent because nothing further is required for these things to be fulfilled, for them to come about. All is ready. Remember what Peter said over in 2 Peter chapter 3, talking about that in the latter days that scoffers would come with their scoffing, saying, where's the sign of his coming ever since our fathers fell asleep? Remember Peter's response. You know, God's not slow, as some count slowness. No, he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all of you. God has his elect out there still to come to repentance. But that doesn't mean it's not imminent. Because nothing has to be fulfilled before these things. It's all ready. It's in place. Everything is ready. The only thing that's upholding is the patience of God in bringing His elect in. And we don't know when He's going to get to the end of when He brings in all of His elect. And so in that sense, it's imminent. It could be soon. Now that's a motivation to repent, and that's a motivation to persevere. And then we see how Jesus communicated this revelation. He communicated it by, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. He sent the angel, and he communicated it. Literally, that word communicated there means signified, which really highlights the means of which he did communicate it. He signified the signs, the visions, the symbols that are used to reveal what's in the book. And he did so by his angel to John. So you see here this the sixth large broad topic here, and that's the prophetic process. You go from God to Jesus to John to bondservants, to the church. So you see this prophetic process here. It says the prophet Amos said over in Amos chapter 3 verse 7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing until he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." Well, here we have God's secret counsel, that which has been revealed, hidden in the past, now being revealed to his prophet John, and then through John to the church. And what is he revealing? He's revealing the Word of God. This John who bore witness to the Word of God. Any and all revelation of God is what the Word of God refers to. Specifically here, that which is being revealed by Jesus through the angel to John. So it's all divine revelation. It's all authority. Everything that is in the book of Revelation. I had one guy tell me one time, "We don't know what John did. Here he is out here on the island of Patmos under all sorts of severe circumstances. No telling what he's hallucinating out there." No, this is the Word of God, we're told. And this is what John is bearing witness to. He's bearing witness to the Word of God. And then he even elaborates on what this Word of God is. And that word "and" there can be interpreted even. "I bore witness to the Word of God, even," that is, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, that which God sent him to reveal. All this revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what John means by the Word of God. It's testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he elaborates on it even more to all that he saw. See, this goes right in with what we see throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, where John over and over again is saying, "I saw, I saw. It was shown me." Verse 12 of chapter 1, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven lampstands." Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell on his feet." Over and over again, we're going to see through the book of Revelation, John being saying, "I saw." So this is coming to him by means of vision. He's seeing these things. And so John is testifying to all that he saw, again, making himself an eyewitness to what's being revealed here. So it's this prophetic vision and a description of those visions. This is why John uses language sometimes like, "I saw something like." Now, he's trying to describe the indescribable. He's using phenomenalistic type of language. He's seeing these visions and these things, and there's no way to put them into words, so he'll say, "I saw something like." He's trying to describe it. But he saw it, and he's trying to give a description of those visions. Well, the seventh broad topic that we see here, verses 1 through 3, is just the practical purpose of the book. In verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So here, this is the first of seven Beatitudes that are within the book of Revelation. This pronouncement of a blessing. And it's a blessing on he who reads and those who hear. This would have been consistent with the way the Bible was done in the early church. You had a reader. Not everybody had a Bible. Very few people had a Bible. A church was lucky if it had even a copy of one of the epistles. And so here, he's saying, blessed are those who read this. You're reading it to the church, to those who hear the words of these prophecies, and then you heed them. You do them. See, it doesn't do any good to read it. Doesn't do any good to heed it if you're not going to do it. Now, this would have required... this would have required committing a lot of this to memory. And people in the ancient times had much better trained memories than we have. There's all sorts of what are called mnemonic devices. We see them in the Psalms. You see them in some of the other places in the New Testament where there's tricks. There's these devices that they would use to learn to memorize things. And so when John is writing here, blessed, so he reads those who hear and who heed. How are you going to heed it if you don't know it? How are you going to heed it if you don't understand it? And if you don't have a copy of it, this would require committing much of this to memory. One of the psalmists said, "Your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." So it required some effort on the part of the people in approaching this book. It would require committing much of it to memory so they can obey it, because you can't obey what you don't know, or you can't obey what you wrongly know. And so this hearing, the heeding, the obedience has to be combined with the hearing. Otherwise you wind up like James said, right? James 1:22, don't just be a hearer of the word. Don't just sit in church and listen to somebody read the Bible and have it no impact on your life. Don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. Because if you're just a hearer, all you do is deceive yourself. Doing has to follow hearing. And so, this is the whole practical purpose of the book. Pronounces this blessed, this happiness, there's the incentive to hear it and to heed it. It's because it brings a blessing. This is why I'm just amazed when I hear people say, "Oh, we don't get into the book of Revelation. It's just too controversial. There's so many different opinions. Oh, we don't get into that because it's just too incomprehensible. Nobody can understand it." So what the Bible says, it pronounces a blessing on those who hear it and obey it. It must be comprehensible. It must be understandable. And so to have that kind of attitude toward the book of Revelation, you are depriving people of the blessing of which this promises. And so it is a book to be read, it is a book to be heard, and heard with understanding, committed to the mind, so that it can be obeyed. And so that's the practical purpose. And it's the words of the prophecy. Here again, the type of literature. It's a divine revelation from God about future events. It's authoritative. It's inerrant. And then there's the reason to hear and to heed. For the time is near. That's a good reason to meet the conditions for the blessing. Time is near. The time, kairos is the Greek word, it can mean a season. You know, the season is near. The time is near. The season is near. Well, what time? What season? Well, the season of the Lord's return. The season in which He will return to establish His kingdom. You know, this same terminology is used over in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. The apostles at Jesus' ascension asked, so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." Well, it wasn't then, but now the time is near. That time is near. And what John wrote over in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." Listen, we have been in the last hour, in the last days. The time has been near ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, because everything has been fulfilled. All he's doing now is gathering a kingdom for himself over which to rule. And that kingdom consists of his elect. And we don't know when that elect will be full. And when that elect is full, when he's gathered that kingdom to himself, then he comes. And that's why it's imminent. The season, the time is near, which is a good incentive to seek the blessing, to heed, and to obey. So this is what's required. It's imminent. It's near. The time of Christ to return, to rule, to reign over, and to judge the earth, and to reign over his kingdom. And so, verses 1 through 3 are really kind of the preface, the introduction to the book of Revelation. You have the title, you have the source of the revelation, you have the content of the book, you have the time of the fulfillment, you have how it's communicated, you have the prophetic process of how it's communicated, and you have the purpose of the book right there in the first three verses. And then verses 4 through 6 are an address, is the Dear John, if you will. It's the address to the recipients. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So it just follows the typical form of ancient first century letters. The author identified himself, the recipients are identified, and then there's a greeting. And this is, follows the form of all New Testament epistles. So the writer identifies himself as John. He would have been known to the readers, just identifies himself as John. Doesn't say John the Apostle, John this, John that. It's just John. He was known to the readers, because he'd been in Asia for 30 years, right? They would have known who John was. Well, the question often arises, why these seven churches? It's John to the seven churches that are in Asia. There were a lot more than these seven churches in Asia, Western Turkey. Why these seven? Well, there's basically three views on why these seven and the role they play. You have one view that's known as a historio-prophetical view. In other words, these were historical churches, but they're really, they depict the progress in the state of the church throughout church history. These are different phases of the church throughout time in church history. And so the church in Ephesus represented the first century church. Then the next church would have represented one future on. Church in Sardis, they'll say, is the church of the Reformation, because it was the state church. It was run by the government. So they had a name that they're alive, but they're really dead. And on until you get to Laodicea, which is the church of the last days, the false church. Well, the problem with that is that, and supposedly these churches are supposed to coincide with seven periods of church history. The problem with this is it's a completely Western view of the church. A completely Westernized view of the church. It totally discounts the church in other parts of the world. The formation of the church in India and the in China and other places around the world that the church has spread to. So it's a completely Westernized view of the church. It's also ignores the fact that it would make the return of Jesus only imminent for the last church, right? So what's the point of cleaning up your act if none of this is going to be imminent for these other six churches? And it also ignores the fact that all of these circumstances, all of these conditions have always existed within the church throughout history. You find this in any church, all the churches everywhere throughout history. So that particular view of why these seven churches doesn't fit with the circumstances. There's also a view called the prophetical view, which sees these churches as all future. They have no historical significance whatsoever. They weren't real churches. They're just describing what the church is going to be like during the last days, the days right before Jesus comes. Right? They're fulfilled during the day of the Lord. Well, that just totally loses any significance then for the churches that they were written to. It would have meant nothing to them if it didn't refer to them. And then there's the historical view, which is the view that deals with these churches as real churches, dealing with real issues. The emphasis of Revelation is imminency. These things are coming about imminently. And so that would have meaning to seven real churches that were existing at the time that were experiencing these different situations. You see, only the pre-tribulational rapture view of the coming of Christ, where the church is raptured out prior to the tribulation or to the second coming, only that view preserves imminency. Because if you say there's no rapture, you know, that the church is going to go through all the trials of the tribulation and then Christ returns, well then why the warning to repent? Why the warning to persevere? Jesus even promises one of the churches, I'm going to keep you, the second church, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth. If you hold to a mid-tribulational rapture, well, you know when the tribulation starts, because that's when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. So where's the imminency in that? If you go to a post-tribulational rapture again, where's the imminency of that? Because we have time markers. It's only this where in the pre-tribulational rapture that preserves the imminent return of Christ. And so it's the historical view that views these churches as seven real churches. But still, why these seven? Why did John choose these particular seven? Well, again, he'd been in Asia for 30 years. He was familiar with these churches. These are the ones he's most familiar with. And they're probably representative of the spiritual condition of the churches at that particular time. And so John addresses it to these seven churches. They're in Asia. And then he gives just a typical common Christian greeting of the day. Grace to you and peace. It's peace resulting from grace. Because it's only by the grace of God that you can have peace with God. And this grace and peace, who's it from? From Him who is, who was, who is to come. Who's that? Well, some have conjectured Jesus. Well, it's probably not Jesus, because Jesus is mentioned in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So we're dealing probably with the Father here. This grace, this peace, it's from Him who is, who was, who is to come. In other words, the eternal, self-existing God, the Father. That's where this grace and peace comes from. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne. What's that? It's probably the Holy Spirit. It's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 through 10. Where Zechariah states, and the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it. And its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps were on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. And he answered and said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. This is the rebuilding of the temple by the people coming back from Babylonian captivity. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts was sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the seven eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So these seven spirits who are before the throne, they're the eyes of the Lord roaming to and fro throughout the earth. It's the Holy Spirit, the all-seeing, all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient God, the Holy Spirit of God, who are before His throne. And then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So we have the whole Trinity here. This grace to you and peace from the Father, Holy Spirit, from Jesus Christ. And then, this is the very last time until you get to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 21, where Jesus will be called by this name, Jesus Christ. The rest of the book, He's just going to be called Jesus. His glorified humanity. The last time He's called Jesus Christ. And then there's this threefold description of Jesus. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And all these descriptions here come from Psalm 89. If you go over in Psalm 89 is an exposition, an explanation of the Davidic covenant and the inviolability, the unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant. The first, that He is the faithful witness. Psalm 89, verse 36 and 37, speaking of the descendants of David. His descendants shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So this is the descendants of David will live on forever because they live on in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the firstborn, verse 27 of Psalm 89, speaking of the descendants of David, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so all of these descriptions right here in verse 5 of Revelation of Jesus are all refer to the Davidic covenant. They're all true of Jesus by virtue of His divinic lineage as being the seed of David and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It directs the attention of the reader to the fulfillment of the promises given to David over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is where the Davidic covenant is given, particularly verse 16, where David is promised an eternal house, that is perpetual lineage, an eternal kingdom, and a kingdom implies people to rule over, and so you have an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, that's power, authority, sovereignty, rule. And so all these are fulfilled in Jesus. He is the eternal house, the lineage. He is f- fulfills the eternal kingdom, because it's a kingdom that he is ruling and reigning over, and an eternal throne, the power and authority. So all this threefold description of Jesus is meant to point the reader to the Davidic covenant and Jesus fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And then he just goes into this doxology of Jesus. To him who loves us. That verb there, loves us, it's in the present tense. He constantly, continuously, it's literally a participle, present active participle. He is loving us. He's continuously, constantly loving us. And then he gives examples and expressions of that love. And released us. And again, that word "and" can be translated even. Even. He's loving us. Even released us from our sins. And that word "released" is in what's the aorist tense of the verb, which just points to an event that's happened. Doesn't make any remark about time when it happened. It's just saying it happened. He released us at a point in time. He released us. How? By His blood. So this is a manifestation of His love. This is Paul wrote over in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 2, that we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See, that's how He is loving. That's how He manifests it. And He did it by His blood. The Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14 states that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, in other words, this is how the priest purified himself before they could go into the Holy of Holies, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's the whole purpose of it. To serve the living God. This is how He's manifests His love. It's releasing us from our sins by His blood. And what's the result of this? He's made us to be a kingdom. So you're no longer a slave to sin. You've been released from your sins. You're no longer a slave to sin to obey their lust. But you have a new principle in you. You have a new life. You have a new birth. You're under a new covenant, which has been inaugurated by His blood now. And as a result of that, you've been made to be a kingdom. He made us. Again, aorist tense, just pointing to the established fact. It's complete. It's finished. He has made us this. It's done. It's finished. He's made us to be. Now, that to be is not in the original Greek. Rather, He's made us a kingdom. See, a king has to have a kingdom, right? And so He's made us a kingdom. Part of Jesus' messianic kingdom. All Christians are part of His kingdom. Remember what Paul wrote over in Colossians. We've been transferred, what, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 6, 37. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. The Father has given the Son a kingdom The Son went and redeemed that kingdom and purchased that kingdom. And then at the end of the age, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, the Son will give the kingdom back to the Father as a love gift. So all Christians corporately comprise this kingdom. But individually we're priests. Priests to His God and Father. Literally it's to God and His Father. Here's something Jehovah's Witness will like to see. Jesus right here, John saying that the Father is Jesus is God. So how can Jesus be God? No, He's made us a kingdom corporately, but individually been made priests to God, His Father. In other words, your kingdom with direct priestly access to God, to have fellowship, communion with God. That was lost at the fall, remember? What did Adam and Eve do when they heard God walking in the garden? They hid themselves. Fellowship had been completely lost, completely broken. But now, we have priestly access to the Holy of Holies. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. We have confident access to the Father. And so this fellowship, this communion that was broken at the fall is restored by Jesus Christ, by His blood, because of His sovereign electing love. And no wonder John says, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Again, right back to the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Do you wonder why Jesus called Himself the Son of Man throughout His earthly ministry? Direct reference back to Daniel chapter 7. One like a son of man was coming, and He came up to the Ancient of Days, and He was presented before Him to give, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So John says, to Him be the glory, dominion, forever and ever. It's all to Him. Just that phrase, forever and ever, it's a Hebrew idiom. It's just in perpetually, never to end, just like Daniel said. And then he just says, Amen. It is fixed. Just emphasizing John's commitment to all these truths about Jesus. And then if this is not enough, John adds this again. From Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, behold, He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. All the tribes in the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, amen. Jesus quotes these passages also over in Matthew 24, verse 30. And again, they're from Daniel 7:13, Zechariah 12, verse 10 through 14. And he begins it there in verse 7. Remember, it's all with behold. Pay attention. This is important. Behold. And the quotation from Zechariah, rather the allusion to Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah, the context is in the future repentance of Israel. Every eye will see Him. The whole human race. Even those who pierced Him. Well, how can that be? How can those who drove the nails in his hands and pierced his side see Jesus when he returns? That happened too long ago. They're not alive. Well, again, it's in John 19:37, we're told that the soldiers, those who were looking on Jesus as he was being crucified, was a fulfillment of prophecy. These things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, and they shall look on him whom they pierced. In other words, you're going to have a class of people just like those who pierced Jesus will witness his return. A class of people who oppose Christ, who oppose the truth, who oppose his word, who oppose his ministry. Even those will see him. And all the tribes, that is the tribes of Israel, of the earth will mourn over him. Zechariah tells us, mourn is for an only son. And then, to add the exclamation point, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is Jesus, because he's the closest context. Who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, this verifies the fact. And this same description of Jesus, I am the Alpha, the Omega, is given over in chapter 22, verse 13. So it's a description of Jesus, the eternal, self-existent, almighty, sovereign God, creator of the universe, will fulfill all his word that is in this letter. All the first coming was fulfilled literally. All prophecies concerning the first coming were fulfilled literally. So will all the prophecies concerning the second coming. In other words, John here is just emphasizing that for those who are in rebellion to God, Jesus' return is not going to be of any comfort to them. And even the prophets said this. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Amos, Prophet Amos, wrote in Amos chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, to what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? This is what the second coming is going to be like. This is what the return of Jesus will be like for those who are not in a right relationship with him. That's why the message to the church is, you don't want to go through this. You want to be in a right relationship with him. Because his return is of no comfort to those who are in rebellion to him. There's no second chance. And so this is the introduction, the prologue to the book of Revelation. And when we get to verse 9, we'll see John's preparation to receive the vision, to receive the message that is going to be given to him by Jesus.